change. We're going to look at one of the shorter of the Messianic Psalms tonight, Psalm 110. And it will bring in some of the Psalms we've seen. And I hope my voice carries. Either you have very good ears or my voice sustains. And either way, I have a cold, so I'm hoarse. We'll pray. So. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for we're thankful for being here, Lord, but we're also, just in our minds, are aware that we live at the front end of our life, at least for these students, and there's possibilities ahead. And some of them we know can be mixed in weird ways with our pride and our selfishness, but some of them, Lord, are given by you. And we desire that these aspirations, Lord, would be sanctified and made holy, and that they would be fulfilled. And that you will test our faith in it. But thank you, Lord, that you fulfill those desires of goodness and work of faith. We pray that you'll teach us tonight, and that we'll see Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that we would grow proud of him and more certain of who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Drew. Okay. Okay, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a very short messianic psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the entire Old Testament. The most referenced. The sit at my right hand reference. And so this psalm is hugely important for any understanding of Jesus. The apostles used it all the time. Jesus used it with his enemies. And specifically verse 1. In the Hebrew text, it is very beautiful. It is a beautiful psalm. And I just want to... I have my Hebrew Bible here tonight. I want to read at least verse 1. There's several plays on words in the poem, but just listen to verse 1. And see if you can hear the poeticness of it. The title is Le David Mizmor. And then here's verse 1. Na'um Adonai Ledoni Shev Limini Ad Ashith Oyeveka Chedom Larag Leka. I hope you can hear some of the rhyme and the rhythm of sound in that, especially with Na'um Adonai Ladoni Shev Limini. So the Lord said to my Lord, Ladoni, Shev, meaning sit, Limini, which is at my right hand. And the whole poem goes like this. And so there's a cadence and sound and rhythm, and it's song. It's meant to be sung. So obviously our translations can't bring that into it. We can mimic it in our attempts to write songs, as we talked about some musicians here tonight inspiring that. But if you're curious, you want to look at what the original Hebrew would look like, see me afterwards and we'll pull that out again and could show you. It reads from right to left. And so it's different than what we're used to. So, Psalm 110. There is two times that the Lord speaks. That the Lord, that's God the Father, speaks to the Messiah in this psalm. Two times. And they make the breaks in this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's so much in this little psalm. There's a ton here. What are the two... Just describe to me the two things that the Lord says to his Messiah, to the chosen Christ. What does he say in verse 1? Can you put it in different words? Bethany?
Sit next to me until I destroy your enemies.
Okay. And what might be the significance of sitting next to him?
It's like a place of honor.
Okay, honor.
And power.
And power. Okay, so probably both, right? A combination of the two. Okay. Good. So, what kind of a job description might that be?
Second in command.
Second in command. Okay. Is that going to be like a second violin? Second in command of what? What kind of a realm or orb is this?
Kingdom.
Of the kingdom. Right? You are aware that in the ancient cultures, chairs were not common. You got everybody aware of that? And so that when you ate, you would lean, even in the Last Supper, that Jesus was, you know, leaning on it, like probably a tricline, they call it, like a little three-sided couch. That's why John could be leaning on his chest. You know, I mean, that's how you ate. And so a chair to sit was unusual. And to sit then was the sign of ruling. A king would sit. Anybody know what sit is in Latin? I mean, like a seat or a chair? I think it's cathedra. Or something like that, on that or cathedra. And in the ancient, in the church in the West, a long time ago, the preacher would sit. Like Augustine sat, and everybody stood in the congregation. And that's where you get the phrase, somebody speaking ex cathedra, out of the chair. But anyways, okay. So, ruling, kingdom, reigning. How about verse 4? What did he say? And job description. This is more obvious.
It's a priest,
isn't he? He's a priest. What does a priest do?
They intercede for the people.
Okay, they intercede for the people. What does that mean, Matthew?
They're kind of a go between God and man.
Okay. Who are they representing?
Men to God.
Okay, they're representing men, right, to God. Everybody got mm-hmm. that? All right, if you're second in command of the kingdom, who are you representing? More God to men, right? It's more downward, isn't it? So isn't this an interesting individual? This is one individual. In verse 1, he's the second in command in the kingdom, right? And is representing God among humans in the reign of God. But in verse 4, he's a priest who represents, as Matthew says, mankind to God. So verse 1 is pointed down, and verse 4 is pointed up. What do you know about Old Testament history, about these offices, and who holds them? Like, who is the very first priest? The very first among the Jews?
Will. Levi?
What's that?
Levi?
Or Aaron?
Aaron?
I think so. Aaron's, yeah.
Okay, it's Aaron, right? Moses' brother. Remember that? So God splits off because Moses didn't want to do what God wanted him to do and all that stuff. So anyways, Aaron becomes a priest, high priest, right? And then it gets passed on to his family. Who's it? Eleazar, Phinehas, you know, down the line. And there's break-offs at different points, especially with the house of Eli. But okay, how about the kingship? Which family is most famous among the Jews for the kingship? David. First king is who in among Israel? Saul. And then he loses it. His house loses it due to disobedience. It's rent from him. And David has it, and he's promised an everlasting kingdom or dynasty, right? His house shall remain forever. Now, you have the house of Aaron over here, and you have the house of David. You have the priests, and you have the king. What does this tell you about these two offices? And makes it different than this psalm. What's distinct about this psalm?
It brings them together.
It's one person, right? In this psalm, it's one person. What happened to Uzziah, one of David's great-great-grandsons, a king, when he entered the temple and started offering sacrifices and such, and he was warned? What happened to him?
Didn't he get leprosy?
He got leprosy. He's not a holy person. He was clean. He could be among the worshiping congregation, but he wasn't designated or chosen or holy to do that, to approach God for that. You had to be chosen, set apart, special, made holy, in other words, to do that. And not anybody just could, even if you're the king. So all of a sudden, you see this psalm this psalm just sticks in the Psalter among the Jews, like, who is this guy? You know, because he's the same guy. He's king in verse 1 and he's priest in verse 4. Look in Zechariah chapter 6. We don't normally turn to other passages, but this one is particularly pertinent. Zechariah chapter 6. Second to the last in the Old Testament. Let's see if I can find where I'm supposed to be at here. Verse 12. Oh, verse 11. Here we go, verse 11. Somebody read verse 11 and 12. Yes, verse 11 and 12.
That's chapter 6?
Yep, chapter 6.
Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and sit it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.
Okay. And go ahead and read verse 13 too, I'm sorry.
It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Now, do you see the significance of the action? In verse 11, they take silver and gold, and they make a what?
Crown.
Make a crown, but they set it on the priest. And then the word comes to explain it, that someday a man whose name is Branch shall come. And he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a what? On a what? A priest on a throne, right? And the council of peace will be between the two offices, being kingship, kingdom, and priesthood, right? King and priest. This is the fulfillment, in a way, of what was spoken of in Exodus. When they left the land of Egypt, God said that he would make them a kingdom of priests.
Delicious.
He would make them a kingdom of priests, both reigning and having that communion with God. Do you follow me? That makes sense? Okay, so this passage in Zechariah speaks of a priest who reigns, priest with a crown, same as we see in Psalm 110, that Jesus is both king and priest. Review. King represents who to whom? Right? The priest represents who to whom? How many mediators are there between God and man?
One.
Does everybody see that? Yeah. On both sides of the aisle, as it were. On both sides of the issue. You don't need another. The one who will destroy all your enemies in the name of his God and be your sole protector and exalt you, and the one who will bear your sins, make sacrifice on your behalf, pray for you, is one and the same person. Did you see that? So when Paul says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who offered himself up as a ransom for all men. There's one mediator between God and man. That's Christ. So, it makes a lot of sense when it says that Jesus speaks of that they may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. God is definitely honoring the Son. He has put all the offices in him. And these are the two chief ones, king and priest. Now, this is, it's just a side note, but it is worthy of note, is that there is no need for another mediator. This is a side note, but you don't need another mediator. In the Middle Ages, God was seen as very, very far away. In the modern times, as we live, God is seen as very, very close. In some sense, both are right. God the Father is amazingly transcendent. He is always in heaven, always in Scripture, represented in heaven until the last chapter. And God the Spirit, from the second verse of the Bible, is represented as imminent, right here. This is the mystery of the Trinity. It's amazing. So God is both transcendent and imminent. But there's three persons of the Trinity. The middle person is the Son, who comes from God, comes to earth, goes back to God, comes to earth, and brings the two together. Can you follow me? He's the mediator. Puts his hand on heaven, his hand on earth, and brings them together. He reconciles all things in heaven and on earth. Now, my point, at various ages, 500 years ago, God was very transcendent. Now, God is very immanent. In neither cases, the mediator gets lost in those views. In the Middle Ages, they had several layers of mediators. They had the saints, and then his mother. Then finally, it's like to get to Jesus, to get to God. And besides the saints, you also then have the priesthood on earth. They were called priests for a good reason. Because they're representing us little peons who had to get higher. You follow me? That's the way the whole system worked. The Catholic system. There's so much distance. And of course now you don't even need a priest. You hardly ever hear about a priest. I can go to the woods and worship God. I don't even need the church even. I don't even need priests. I don't need anybody. It's just me and God. Like, he's just so close, he's my buddy. Do you see how that's an extreme? Yes? And so, in either way, neither of those are right. The truth is that we have the one mediator, Jesus, who offers himself on our behalf, and then who will vanquish our enemies, last one being death, on our behalf. And so we don't go looking anywhere else. But we definitely don't go looking to ourselves. If the Middle Ages was wrong in looking to all the saints, the moderns are definitely wrong in looking to myself. Either is wrong. So, any thoughts on that? This is like an advertisement.
Okay. If Jesus is the mediator, but Jesus is God, how does that work, per se?
That's a great question, Randall. How does it work? What do you think? Okay. What would be the objection? Okay, he's God. That doesn't sound like a mediator, then. Sounds like he's on one side of the playing field. Is that kind of the feel you have? He's not a go-between. It sounds like he's still over there, on the God side. Is that the feel you have on that? That would kind of make it seem like, it doesn't seem to make sense.
Kind of.
What else is he? Is he merely God?
He's also man.
Okay, he's also man. How fully is he man?
Fully.
Okay. There's nothing missing, right? Everything that makes, apart from sin, but everything that makes the being human is him now, right? He took upon himself that. So, he is one person who has within himself two natures. Divine nature and human nature, right? United in one person. He embodies the bringing together of the two sides, literally. Did you follow what I'm saying? So, that's what makes him so perfect for the office. Is that on the one hand, being human, he can sympathize with us. This is the message of Hebrews. He actually can truly say, I know your pain. Where if he remained just God, he could like imagine it, but not experience it. You see the difference? So he as human, Hebrews actually said he had to become like us in order to sympathize, to be our priest, to represent us to God. But then as God, he's got all the power to deal with all the problems. And to live a perfect life. And to do all that's needed to be our perfect sacrifice. So in himself, he becomes the nexus of intercession or mediator between us. Because he actually embodies both sides. Does that make more sense? Does that help?
Mm-hmm. That's Jesus.
Yeah.
What about the part where it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf? Where does that fit in?
Okay, that fits in with that imminent again.
Okay.
So as the church is on earth and is here, the Holy Spirit is like kind of behind the scenes, and he intercedes in the deep recesses of the heart to pray according to God's will. And then Romans 8 says Jesus is at the right hand of God. So the prayers go through him to the Father, even as the power of God gets represented through Jesus, as verse 2 actually says here, and affects the enemies of God.
Okay, so you'd consider the Holy Spirit to not be an intermediary, but Jesus to be, just based on their different roles, or that they are both intermediaries? It's just since they're the same entity, in essence, that they count as one, or that there are two mediators.
Yeah, I don't know that the word mediator is ever used of the Holy Spirit. Intercession is as an action, but I'm told to intercede in my prayer life in 1 Timothy 2:1. So the Holy Spirit intercedes and the saints intercede, but there's one mediator. I pray in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, it goes from the Spirit through Christ to the Father. That's prayer. And then the power is from the Son, from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. It goes both ways. Okay, let's get into the psalm a little more closely then. I want you to notice the riddle that Jesus gave in the very first opening line. What do you notice different about the two the words Lord in verse 1. Just look very carefully at them. What do you notice that's different about them?
One of them is all capitalized, all the letters.
Everybody see that? One is all caps, right? And the other one is not. So, what does that mean?
Tetragrammaton.
Wow. Tetragrammaton. Okay. What is a tetragrammaton?
Well, it's the YHWH, which I guess is often transferred. What is the
Yahweh.
Transliteration is Yahweh. So, but they use that because it out of respect, right? Wasn't it kind of like supposedly honoring his name not to have it in writing?
Yeah.
To replace it with the Lord.
It's in writing in the Hebrew Bible. You can still see tetra is how many, and grammaton is letters. So it's the four letters. That's how they get the, it's just a Latin term for four letters. And it's the four letters for his name.
So they call God the four letter word?
No, they call God Adonai. They called him by a title. And so it would be like, you guys all know my name, right? Bob. What's my title?
Pastor.
But if my name was so holy, which is kind of a joke. Bob is like the brunt of names. But if it was holy, okay, and you never wanted to speak or misspeak the name, you might insert a title instead and say, Pastor. That's what they did, because the third commandment said what? Yeah, so if we never speak the name,
loophole.
Right? We fenced it. It's a very Jewish way of doing things. Which is, which is also a very thing that we often do. We see the commandments of God, and then we make a new rule that keeps us from that rule. That's called fencing the commandments. And so they kept away from that, that saying that name. So, bottom line, Jehovah, which is an anglicized version of Yahweh, Jehovah says to my master. And Jesus brought it up. Everybody knew the Messiah was the son of David. So if he's, David's writing this, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him my master? Meaning he's greater than he. Of course, the Jews had no answer. His enemies had no answer for that. What do you think the answer to that is? Ultimately.
Because Jesus is greater than David.
How is he greater? Because humanly, he's an offspring or a descendant. According to the flesh.
Because besides humanly, he is greater.
And in how? In what way?
He's God.
As Randall mentioned earlier, right? He's God. He's God. He's great. He's more than a man. He's also God. And so you can read about it. It's in Matthew 22 and other places in the Gospels where Jesus has that conversation. So this is an oracle. It says Na'um in Hebrew. It's an oracle. That just, I'm giving you a prophetic word. And the Lord gave this prophecy, this prophetic word to my master, David writes, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is an amazing verse because the right hand of God is where? It's not here. Here is the footstool of God. And the Psalms tell us that. There is the right hand of God. So this is an amazing verse that is 1,000 years before Christ comes that speaks of a human who's designated as king at the right hand of God and whom David, the great King David, to whom the promises were given, calls my master as someone higher in authority than him, to whom he answers to. That's the opening shot of this verse. And how long does he sit there?
He says
he's a priest forever, but does he say that he sits there forever?
Until his enemies are made his footstool.
Until a time when his enemies are going to be put under his feet, right? Who's going to put them under his feet? Okay. Read it carefully. Who does it? The Father does, right? Jehovah, the Lord does. So the Father, God the Father, puts the enemies of the Son under his feet. Do you remember? Okay, we'll come back to the second. Okay, so there's actually two stages to this, right? There's the time where you sit at my right hand, and then there's a time when the enemies are put under your feet. Do you follow me? Sit here until I put your enemies under your feet. It's represented in this psalm. There's two days in this psalm. The day of what and the day of what? See if you can spot them.
The day of battle and the day of wrath.
Which verse and which verse?
3 and 5.
Okay, the day of battle or the day of your power, the day of your strength. And then in verse 5, the day of your wrath, or his wrath. There's a day of power and a day of wrath. Two times. There's two references to the right hand. Find them. Okay. Whose right hand? Who's at whose right hand? That's verse 1. What about verse 5?
Jesus is at the psalmist's right hand?
That's possible. But in the context, the psalmist is actually out of the picture in this psalm completely.
Yours capitalized.
So that the interpreter. What's that?
In 5 it's capitalized?
Yeah, in this version it is, apparently. In 1 Charles, what's that? Now, that's just an interpretation. In the Hebrew, it's just a suffix in the Hebrew, okay? It's not going to be capital or anything. So, this is, capitalizing it is an interpretation pointing to it. But the psalmist, he doesn't appear here. David's just writing an oracle. About basically a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God said this, you're a king. God said this, you're a priest. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this. It's all like, wow. In 7 verses. 2 days. Day of power, day of wrath. In the day of power, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, correct? Mm-hmm. How about the day of wrath? Who's at whose right hand?
Once the Lord is in master, and then at your right hand, so would it be Christ, because he's the master earlier, and your would be God the Father?
That's possible. That is one possibility. The difficulty is, in the rest of the verses, the Messiah is moving. He's doing things. It says several things, right? He shatters kings. He judges the nations. He fills them with corpses. He shatters the chief men of the country. He drinks by the brook. That means he refreshes himself. And his head is lifted up. He will lift up his head. In other words, nothing is vanquishing his onward march. This is the day when the enemies are brought under his feet. Did you follow me? The enemies are brought under his feet. Look back in Psalm 16. Keep your finger here. Look back in Psalm 16, because we saw this earlier. This psalm echoes several other messianic psalms. So look back in Psalm 16. Remember the one we talked about with the Garden of Gethsemane and my mind or my kidneys, my gut instructs me in the night? Remember that deep inner, which Charles has mentioned, actually, the intercession of the Spirit. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Because, in other words, because God the Father is at the right hand of God the Son, He will not be shaken. How much is that true? Well, His heart is glad, His glory rejoices, and His flesh will dwell securely. Remember we talked about the resurrection in this passage? That God will not abandon Him to Sheol, to the place of the dead, and He'll not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. Do you remember that? Where in verse 11 is right hand mentioned? Where in verse 11 is right hand mentioned? Do you see the change? Do you see this shift again? If you go to verse 8, because the Lord is at my right hand, because God the Father is at my right hand, the Messiah says, I will not be shaken. But in verse 11, you, God the Father, will make known to me, the Son, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In His earthly ministry, God the Father was at His right hand. Then He ascends, and the Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. And when you turn to Psalm 110, it reverses. He starts at the right hand of the Father, and He ends with the Father being at His right hand, meaning giving Him success in all that He does. Did you follow the difference? It's Psalm 16 that gives me confidence. Psalm 110 speaks about a shifting again of the right hand. There's a day of power where He's at the right hand of God, and there's a day of His wrath when God is at His right hand giving Him success. Who puts the enemies under His feet? God the Father, right? So we have testimony in this. He's at your right hand. He's putting the enemies under your feet. So He goes out and shatters kings and fills the nations with corpses. What event do we call that?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day. What's another name for it? It's true. Judgment Day. It is called the end, actually. The end. 1 Peter 4:7 calls it the end. Great day.
Armageddon.
Second coming. Second coming. It's a real event. Prophesied. It's prophesied before His first coming. And if you put the two psalms together, right? You can see that Psalm 16 has an earthly journey where danger surrounds the Messiah. Remember that? The foreboding, that outward look, so dangerous, remember? Preserve me. And how He's kept safe all the way through and brought through even death and out of death on the path to life. In this psalm, He's not threatened. In Psalm 110, the Messiah is not in danger. Right now, verse 2 tells us his scepter is sent forth from Zion. He's not yet. He sits. Even to this day, Hebrews says He is waiting until the day when the enemies are put under His feet. He waits. But His scepter stretches forth and rules in the midst of His enemies. This gives us confidence that all things work together for our good, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Things in heaven, on earth, in present, things to come, created, I mean, nothing. This is Romans 8. This should give you confidence that the reign of God mediated through the Son, though the Son isn't here, His scepter is here. And so He, by the command of God, He does rule now in the midst of His enemies. But He hasn't vanquished them yet. So in the midst of death, for example, that's the last enemy. Death is not vanquished yet. But in the midst of it, He still reigns. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. You can't stop the reign of Jesus Christ, no matter what the enemy is doing. The devil himself is used as his, Luther called him his dog. The devil is God's dog, it's on his chain. He can only do as much as God lets out the chain. If he doesn't want him to do more, he yanks the chain back. But he inadvertently does God's will. On God's behalf, because it's the reign of God. Everybody see that? What about His people? Verse 3, what do you know? This is us now, because we live in this time. We live in verses 1 to 3. What about His people, according to verse 3? You and me. What are we?
Offering.
We are offerings. What kind of offering? Are we a sin offering? Are we a burnt offering? Are we a peace offering? What kind of an offering are we? All the sacrifice. No. What kind of an offering are we? What does it say?
A free offering?
We're a free will offering. A free will offering was given, as the name says, not coerced because of a need, a sin committed and I need to sacrifice, or something granted and a vow fulfilled, or, you know, it was just done freely. Who's the offering? Me. You. But we're free will offerings. This is Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, based on the mercies of God, do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. After all that God's done to you in His mercies, it's only reasonable that you would give yourselves, present yourselves a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to Him. That's us. This verse is so sweet. When I'm in a good frame of mind, in light of the grace of God and what He's done in Christ, that's what my heart does. It says, Lord, take these talents, all those aspirations we mentioned, take them. Use me. Don't you feel the same when you're in those moments? Just use me, God. Take me. And give me grace to endure whatever it costs, but use me. In the day of His power, we are free will offerings. Arrayed in holiness from the womb of the dawn. And then it says of Him that, and as for you, you have the dew of your youthhood. I'm coining the word there. So that you get it. It's not talking about youth as a group of people. It's talking about youthness. You have your young manhood. Your youthness. You, Jesus, retain your youth forever. The freshness, the dew of it, you retain forever. Do you sense what's being said here? You will not age. You are as vigorous and as young and as strong as the day you sat down on that throne. And it's confirmed with an oath in verse 4. I swear and I will not change my mind, God says to His Son. You are a priest forever. So the resurrection is like we saw in Psalm 16. It's presupposed or assumed, it's in the background of this psalm. A priest who remains a priest forever. He retains the dew or the freshness of his youth forever. I knew a lady in Hudson, neat lady, middle-aged, probably in her 50s. Her mom died. One of the most devastating events of her life, one of the most challenging. Her mom was her emotional confidant and friend. And then her husband died. Not so much as the emotional side of her, but the financial, the one who the security, you know, would provide and stuff. Then he died. I can make promises to you. You can make promises, and Megan and Aaron will make promises, and I made promises to my wife, and we can make promises to one another that I will be there for you. I will pray for you. I have no guarantee that I can keep those. Because I may not be here tomorrow. In that sense, for you. Do you follow me? And when our faith is put in a human, a mere human, is put in an untrustworthy spot, we need someone who retains his life forever. That's why Hebrews says that he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it's based on this verse. Verse 4, that Hebrews makes that exposition. Do you sense why faith in Jesus is so important? I don't know, my boss, he's a Christian. One of my bosses at work, he came to me the other day, or just yesterday, I think it was, and he talked about some show and where the guy, you know, said that, you know, Buddha or Jesus and whatever are just as good. You know, and the first thought that came to my mind, it actually was an unpremeditated laugh at first, but Buddha's dead. Buddha can't do anything for you. He's dead. Muhammad is dead. Dead people they don't know you. They don't even know what's going on here. That's what it says, they depart. They're dead. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He can pray for you. He's God. He can defend you. He can save you. And since he ever lives, death no longer being master over him, he can save you forever. Your faith needs to be in Jesus. That's the good news. I'm more and more, I feel like the longer I'm a pastor, the older I get, the more I'm convinced the resurrection is the main story. And death is the main enemy. Being the last enemy as well. So, any thoughts? I want to just pause. Do you get it? Do you feel the strength of this song? But any thoughts on that? Psalm 2 gave a warning to people. Do you remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? The people devise a vain thing. Remember that? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us cast away their cords and cast away their fetters from us. Remember that? They conspire. The rulers conspire. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, right? Right hand. Then the Messiah speaks. I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Which is the counterpart of verse 4, you are a priest. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them. You shall rule them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like pottery. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Show discernment, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord. serve him. Remember, rejoice with trembling. Worship him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means bow down and pay homage to him. Kiss the Son. Lest you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Do you see the fulfillment in the last part here? Who has to take warning, according to Psalm 2?
The kings.
The kings do, right? The rulers of the earth do. Who is shattered in Psalm 110, verses 5, 6, and 7? Do you see it? He shatters the kings. How many of you are in a politics class? Anybody got a politics class going on right now? Just one? Oh, that's a small percentage for a school known for its politics. Hey, that's all right. All right. There's a lot that goes into politics. There's a lot that goes into running a nation. It takes a lot of wisdom and all this stuff. How many of you are familiar with the Metrodome in Minneapolis? Do you realize that's an end of an era for Minnesotans? They're tearing it down. They're going to build the Minnesota Vikings a new stadium. Okay, so they built it when I was like a middle schooler, and now they're going to tear it down. And you know one of the reasons why? Minnesota is known for its snow. That big puffy, we called it the marshmallow, or it was like a parachute. The big puffy dome on that thing collapsed under the weight of snow. They got it on camera. It's one of the coolest things. It starts, and you see snow like shooting over here onto the field. I mean, the whole thing caved under the weight of that snow.
Wow.
Here's the image in my mind. Two teams playing. Coaches, headsets, up in, you know, in the booth, talking, assistant coaches, sending out players, quarterbacks barking out, you know, information back and forth, shifting, linebackers over here, play action here, throw, you know, all this going on, scorekeepers, time, everything's on, fans, everything like this, and all along, at any moment, politics classes, history majors, how can we write better books, English major, we're all talking, we're all discussing, what's the best way to structure society so that there's flourishing, human flourishing, all this going on down here, right? Right order, social justice, all this stuff. We're sending out people. We're making plays and all this. And nobody's paying attention to the roof. But we're playing a good game. In fact, we're winning right now. No, we're losing. We can win. We got to get together. More plays, more revenue, more talk, more planning, more effort. And all along, nobody's paying attention to the roof. Which at any moment is going to end everything and shatter it all. What's real wisdom? Real wisdom is, I want to live beyond the roof. And if I have that secured, I'll play a good game because I know the roof isn't going to destroy me. It's okay. I can contribute. And I can write a novel, or I can make good biscuits and gravy, or I can do, you know, I can have whatever. I can do research, and I can do all this stuff. You follow me? But I don't live for that, because I know someday God's going to put all his enemies under his feet. And in the day of his wrath, you better have already taken refuge in him, or you'll be shattered. Because there's only two sides, according to verse 1, 2, and 3. There's either your enemies or your people. The enemies are under the feet, and the people reign. In the day of his power, his people are free will offering. They die. But in the day of his wrath, his enemies die. It goes back again. We're going to die one way or the other. Either we die freely for him, thankful for who he is and what he's done, or we die unwillingly, having been his enemy. It is my prayer for you, and it is my prayer for my heart, that this becomes firm and concrete in my mind. Faith grows firmer and more strong, that I live in the light of this reality, anticipating his return. That's my prayer for you and for me. Any final thoughts? Or? All right. I'm going to pray and Father in heaven, Lord, it would seem like this would be more appropriately spoken after Jesus came. It would seem to make more sense. The more data, and we've seen him, and we've seen his resurrection, and yet, Lord, it's spoken 1,000 years before he comes. It's as if, Lord, you preached the entire gospel way before Jesus ever came. And it's what gives me so much confidence that I know the truth. And that my feet stand firmly, one foot on the Old Testament, one foot in the New. Lord, I pray for that faith to be given to those who do not have it in this room, perhaps. Or if we have it, Lord, that you will grant it to be firmer and stronger. And that we would live anticipating and waiting for your Son from heaven, as mentioned many times in the New Testament. And so, Lord, grant us to live in light of that. I pray for that grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got another analogy I just want to throw in. It's kind of silly, but it goes back to biscuits and gravy a little bit. Just on the lighter side, but last night we talked about, at a little talk at church, about building cathedrals and, like, you know, how that can, like, picture heaven and great things, which it can. How many of you are familiar with the Food Channel? You got the Food Channel? And you know those shows that they, like, give a set of ingredients and those chefs all go in the kitchen and start sizzling things and throwing things on, you know, burners and taking things out for it and mixing things up and all this stuff. At some point, they realize, I'm running out of time. And it can't be as pretty as I'd like it to be. It's just got to get done. Did you follow me? That's the way I feel like the church is. We got one big job to do. That's to reach the nations with the gospel. If we had all the time of Abraham, Moses, and David, and centuries upon centuries, and it seems like endlessly or whatever, we could build tons of great things and do tons of things. But you know what? We have a limited amount of time and a limited amount of resources, and rather than build, to the nth degree, cathedrals, let's reach the next nation. Because we don't know when the buzzer is going to go off. That's just a thought I had today as I was pondering this stuff. And this psalm brings it to mind. We don't know when the day of power switches to the day of his wrath. That's not told us. Specifically, you will not know. And so, in light of that, let's not worry if all the truffles are just set just right on the plate. Let's just get some food out. You see what I mean? Make it as tasty as we can, but let's get some food out. So, that was just a thought. But, okay. If you want to see Psalm 110 in the Hebrew Bible, great. If you want to grab more bread, great. If you want to talk and hang out, great. And I'm thankful that we could have this time together tonight.